We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Well, I will not embarrass our church by asking who it is that has learnt the Athanasian Creed off by heart, but my suspicions are that very few of us know it by heart, and it's good for us to rehearse our Trinitarian understanding from time to time. Though you can see why it's not done on Christmas Day and Easter Day, as we try and get through so many congregational meetings one after another. If you'll turn in your blue outline now and your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3. On page 1134, because we're over in the last bit of Romans 3 now. And you'll see at the top of the blue outline, the text for this morning's sermon, is verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Well, let's pray that God will help us understand this. We thank you, Father, for the teaching of your word, that you indeed are one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We praise you that we can come to hear and understand of what you have done. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son into the world to die for us and rise again, and for your Spirit coming from him into our hearts to bring us to new faith. We pray, Father, that each of us might have that trust in what your Son has done in his death and resurrection, that we might be justified by you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, boasting and shame are two sides of the one coin. Those who boast about themselves put others to shame, or at least that's what they're trying to do. Paul was confronted with people who were very confident in themselves, the Greeks and the Jews in particular. The Greeks ruled the culture of the ancient world. Long after their empire had been taken over by the Romans, Greek language, art, logic, philosophy were the very nature of high culture. So when Paul preached the gospel in Athens, it was the philosophers of Athens who sneered at him, asking, "What is this babbler talking about?" Their pride was the put-down that was meant to create shame. The Jews also boasted freely. You just turn back the page, chapter 2, where we were reading our first lesson there in verse 17. No, our second lesson. "But if you call yourself a Jew," 2:17, "and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed for the law. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth," the Jew saw himself as the light of the world, saw himself by his teaching of the word of God as the guide for everybody else. And Paul knew this boasting only too well, for he was himself Jewish. He used to boast in exactly that way himself, confident of his noble godly heritage. And so we read about it in our third reading from Philippians, where he said, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless." If you think you've got something to boast about, I've got more to boast about, says Paul. The pride of the Jew and the pride of the Greek both could make the Christian feel ashamed. For the Christian was not a person of noble birth, The Christian was not a person of high culture, of great learning, of eloquent wisdom. But the opening salvo of the letter of Romans is where Paul says, and you just turn back one more page to verse 16, 17 of chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul will have nothing of this put down that the proud intellectual Greeks or the Jews with their great heritage and law created in the hearts of others they didn't create in the heart of Paul. He'd been there himself. He knew what pride was. He knew what boasting was. He had left all that. And he was not about to be put down by any. For Paul was unashamed of the gospel because, unlike the law, unlike human philosophy, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not only for the foolish and the barbarians, but for the Greeks in all their philosophical wisdom and the Jews in all their great heritage of God's word. For the word of God, the very word of God itself, the law of God, did not transform the Jewish heart, but condemned it. And all the learning, all the intellectual abilities of the Greek culture only led to a corrupt and degenerate society. Still like that, friends. Still very easy to be put down by people with great heritage. Still very easy to be put down by people with great learning, isn't it? Those who can trot out their degrees both before and after their names because they know so much make us feel very easily inferior and inadequate as they can tut-tut at our crudities and our obvious unintelligence and lack of education. It's easy to be put down. Consistently, when we see a social problem in our society, people say, well, we've got to deal with it in the schools because if we educated people properly, it would overcome the problems, which, of course, it never does. Paul's not ashamed. Their pride was a pride of tribal heritage. The Jews were the only ones chosen by God, marked out by circumcision, to whom the law is given. They were the chosen people of God. Whatever people of God who name the name of Jesus may ever think of themselves, we always have to remember that the Jew was in fact the chosen people of God. You might have great pride in your heritage as an Australian or as a British person or Chinese person or an African or whatever it may be, but remember, the Jews were the chosen people of God. They had great pride in their heritage. And the Greek had great pride in his culture, for although his empire had collapsed and been taken over by others, his culture still dominated the world and indeed still trickles down into Western civilization 2,500 years later, so powerful it was. This sense of pride in kind of tribal heritage has not stopped in the first century. It continues to this day. The British Empire was built on this sense of pride, the sense of superiority that an Englishman always knew the right thing to do without being told. It was the empire of the very efficient amateur, the person who just knew, didn't need to train, he just could do it. He never had to be told which knife or fork to use, he knew instinctively the right way. For the British made the rules for everybody else. They created their brand of morality and manners for the rest of the world. And they created their orders of chivalry. And that pride of cultural Britishness, heritage, spilled over into the Anglican Church, where there was instinctively, intuitively taught the right way to do church, the proper way to conduct ourselves under all circumstances in church. And we were given confidence that we were right with God because we were in his church. For did not Britain rule the world? And in fact, if God had had his choice, He would have been an Englishman. Unfortunately, the time in which he came into this world, the English nation wasn't around, so he had to be a Jew. But if he had his real choice, he was an Englishman and created the world starting at 9 o'clock in the morning and knocking off for elevenses. And you can see similar tribal pride in any group and in any grouping. Australian, American, Greek, Italian, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Orthodox, Catholic, Muslim, Buddhist, there is a sense of being right by virtue of being in the right group, being born into the right tribe. But the issue of pride and shame is also a personal one. Who am I is supposed to be one of those questions we ask in youth. And the answer can be in terms of my family, the telling of the story of how my ancestors came to this land and where they came from. But it also can be an achievement-based pride. You're the best tennis player in the school. You're the fastest runner. You're the cleverest student. You're the nicest person. You're the most fashionably dressed. You're the most popular. There's all kinds of ways in which we establish our self-identity by some thing that we can achieve. 80% of Australian males think they're above average at sport. They're below average in self-awareness, evidently, but they think they're above average at sport because at some point, sometime, they won a race, the six-year-old handicapped race that they won, that enables them to have that sense of, I am a very fast runner, and their mother and their grandmother and their uncle have been reinforcing this idea ever since. And so my identity is in my achievement. But all these answers, of course, which are used by the self-esteem-driven culture, are antisocial and competitive, putting others down in order to establish my own value. They also all fail to establish true self-esteem, for they make unimportant things important. They have no absolute standards by which to be measured. And they set us up for failure when we meet somebody who is better or faster or cleverer or nicer or more fashionable or more popular. When we finally meet that person who takes away our sense of self-esteem because they are better at the very thing in which we've tried to find ourselves. Let's get back to the text here in the top of the blue sheet. Verse 30 reminds us God is one. This was the fundamental of Israel and its understanding of God. It's what marked Israel out from all the other peoples and religions of the world. It was their firm adherence to monotheism, to the belief that God is one and there is only one God. It lay at the heart of their daily confession. For as our Old Testament lesson read, that was the daily confession. That was the, not just the Athanasian, the Apostles and Nicene Creed of Israel. This is what they said not just 13 times a year, but every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This was completely, fundamentally orthodox Jewish teaching and belief. God is one. But they failed to see the implications. They failed to see how this made God the God of all the Gentiles, as well as the God of Israel. For if there is only one God, then he is not only the God of the Jews, but the God of all things and all peoples. At some points they saw him as the God of the nations, like when they wanted him to come and conquer one of the nations for them. But they never perceived him as the God who loved the nations. They were so conscious that God was the God of Israel, that they were his people and he was their God, that they lost sight of the fact that the one God was the God of everybody. And so our text argues today, verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And since he is the God of both Jews and Gentiles, the God of those who are circumcised and those who are not circumcised, the God of the nations, then he justifies both the circumcised and the uncircumcised in exactly the same way. Look again, verse 29, or is he the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, we've been working our way through the last chapters, those who are visitors amongst us, and we've been seeing how God justifies, how the righteous, angry God graciously and generously declares sinners righteous. Because it comes on the basis of his generous, gracious gift, that of his own Son. Through his death and resurrection, he redeems us as the slaves of sin. He propitiates himself, turns aside his anger with sin, and so declares us, justifies us, as right with God. And this action of justifying comes by faith, from first to last. Because Jesus was faithful unto death, so his death can be trusted. So his death is received by faith. That's why when Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, he goes on to say, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And here's the climax of the argument in chapter 3 that we've been looking at in verses 25 and 26. Whom God, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Or look at the end of verse 26. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So central to the righteousness that Jesus' death has won for us is faith. But, unfortunately, there are so many false ideas about faith these days that the word is almost meaningless for us. The way the word faith is used in modern English is quite different to the way it's used in the Bible. So much so that it's reasonable to ask, should we still translate it in the Bible or find an alternative? And these false ideas about faith distort our understanding of the gospel and certainly distort our attempts to explain it to anybody else. But because faith is such a central Christian concept, it's a little hard to take it out of the Bible. Let me try and help you understand the nature of the miscommunication. See, faith in the Bible is not a religious word, it's a relational word. Whereas in modern English, faith is nearly always connected with religion. It's not a religious word at all. It's just about trusting somebody, anybody. Faith is not a word about irrationality either. It can be perfectly reasonable to have faith in somebody. I've had faith in Helen, my wife, for over 40 years. It's perfectly reasonable for me to have faith in her. She's never failed me. She's a person who's trustworthy, who gives her word, who keeps her word, who does the things she promises she will do. She's always been there, reliable and trustworthy in everything. It is perfectly reasonable for me to trust her, and it would frankly be irrational and stupid not to trust her, because I've got 40 years of evidence that she is faithful, which is an extraordinarily long testing period, isn't it? Especially if she still only looks 29. You can have your faith, and that is completely rational, reasonable, sensible. But in modern English, faith is a religious, irrational leap into the dark. Let me show it to you from current dictionaries. On my computer, they've got this in Carter Dictionary. Number one meaning of faith is belief in, devotion to, trust in somebody or something especially without logical proof. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? It's so good, the beginning of it. Devotion to, trust in somebody, something. That's good. But then they have to underline, especially if it's illogical. Especially if there's no logical proof. That's what faith is, when it's not logical. It's totally logical for me to have faith in my wife. Or you go to Oxford. Reliance or trust in belief founded on authority. Belief in religious doctrines apart from proof. It's the faith is when an authority tells you you've got to believe it and you do. In other words, when you're being stupid. Or faith is belief in religious doctrines, especially those that have got nothing to do with proof. You see, faith is this kind of leap out into the dark of irrationality, especially in the area of religion. Or again, you go to the Macquarie Dictionary, which is our local Australian one. Three of the definitions. It's confidence or trust in a person or a thing. Belief that is not based on proof. Belief in doctrines or teachings of religion. So what is faith? It's religious. It's religion that is not based on proof. Each of the dictionaries will do the same thing. Now, some of the later dictionary definition in Macquarie is actually quite right. There's a theological definition of the use of the word faith they have. That's the eighth of their list of definitions of faith. That trust in God and in his promises is made through Christ by which man is justified or saved. Which means that somebody in the committee in Macquarie Dictionary was a converted Bible-believing Christian and said, hey, we use the word faith quite differently. This is what we mean by it. Because it's such a Christian statement about faith. I guarantee you will not find a man or woman in the streets of Sydney who would ever define the word faith like that, except a Bible-believing Christian, and even most of us wouldn't get it that accurate. In the Bible, the central idea of faith is just trust. Or the other similar words, depend, confidence, or assurance, or rely. For the Bible, the word faith means trust, rely, depend. And has that flip side to it, the things that are trustworthy are faithful, or reliable are faithful, or dependable are faithful. It's not a religious word or concept. It's used in common conversation and about relationships. The one I suggested to you last week was my faith in the bus driver to get me down to Circular Quay. I trust him. I rely upon him. I depend upon him that he's able to drive the bus and that he knows where Circular Quay is and that he'll be able to get it there. It's a very common concept. And it certainly doesn't mean without logical proof or apart from proof or not based on proof. It's not illogical or unreasonable by definition. Faith can be reasonable or it can be unreasonable, depending upon what we're trusting. So, there is reasonable faith and there's unreasonable faith. What would be the difference? Well, reasonable faith would be to trust things that are trustworthy. Or people that are trustworthy. And unreasonable faith would be to trust things that are untrustworthy. If you know your next door neighbour is a liar and he gives you a promise, well, you'd be a fool to believe it, wouldn't you? Because you know he's unreliable. That is unreasonable faith. Whereas if you know he's a person who doesn't tell lies and keeps his word, then it's unreasonable not to believe him. And so, faith and reason, it's reasonable faith is to rely upon the reliable. Unreasonable faith is to rely upon things that are unreliable. Be it a person, be it a fact, be it an object, be it a promise. But that indicates to you something very important about faith. That is, faith always has an object. You just don't have faith. See, this is again the non-Christian usage of the word, which they think we Christians believe, that I'm a person who has faith and you're a person who doesn't have faith. But that's nonsense. Everybody has faith. You have faith in 100 things. You've got your faith in your chair at the moment. You've got faith in the bus driver to get you down to the... You've got faith in your husband. You've got faith in your wife. You've got faith in the governmental systems. You've got faith in the police. You've got... We've all got faith. We all trust other people. You trust your friend. That's faith. Everybody has faith. The important thing about faith is not faith. The important thing about faith is what you have your faith in. It's the object of your faith. My faith will never get me to Circular Quay. I can stand here with all the faith I like. I can muster up excessive faith. But it's the bus that gets me to Circular Quay. It's the driver who drives the bus who gets me to Circular Quay. My faith will never get me to Circular Quay. It's what I have my faith in that gets me there. Friends, the strange part is, this is actually very simple. It's kind of dumb obvious. But people have turned Christianity into something that is highly specialised, different and unnatural, and then parked it on the side as not worth thinking about. Of course, it's irrational, it's stupid, it's just this leap into the dark when you don't know what to do. It's the sense of an overwhelming zot that I've got this faith thing within me, as if the non-Christian doesn't trust people or things as well. What's important is what we have our faith in. You've got to put your trust in somebody or something. Rely upon somebody or something. Depend upon something. Now let's get back to our text. See what it's to be. Unashamedly Christian. For look at the multicultural implications. We are justified by God's grace through Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf that we now have faith in. Jesus has done the job. He's died my death in my place, taken my punishment upon himself. All I do is trust him. Will my trust save me? No, no. It's his death that saves me. Any more than my faith gets me to Circular Quay. It's the bus that gets me there. The object of faith is more important than my faith. But it's God's mercy that his son should die for the sins of the world. And that is received by faith. And if it's by faith, then which culture we come from is irrelevant to our standing before God. If we're Jewish, we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. If we're Australian, we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. If we're British, we're justified by faith in Christ Jesus. If we're Chinese, we're justified by faith in the same Christ Jesus. If we're African, we're justified by faith in exactly the same Christ Jesus. God justifies people from all cultures and from any culture and from no culture, by faith in the one and the same sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our culture, our ethnicity, our background is of no significance in our standing before God. We're either condemned because of our rebellion against God, or we're justified because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. That is, we either have faith in ourselves that we're good enough for God to accept us and are therefore lost because we're not, or we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf, and then we are justified because his death was sufficient and he has risen again as the ruler and judge of the universe. But whether I'm an Australian or an Anglican, whether I'm Arabian or Appalachian, it really makes not the slightest difference. It's all irrelevant. Whether I'm highbrow or lowbrow, whether I know my P's or Q's or eat with a spoon instead of a fork or just use chopsticks, is of absolutely no significance or importance to me as a person or our relationships with each other, because God is not a respecter of persons like that. This, of course, has major missionary implications. Firstly, because God is one, And so God is the God of all the nations. Then the gospel message of justification is not just for some, not just for our culture, but for all nations and for all cultures. There isn't a God of the Muslims and a God of the Christians and a God of the Buddhists. There isn't a God of the Middle East and a God of Asia and a God of Africa and a God of... There is one God for all the world, and he has one Son who died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, all people, any person, everywhere, needs to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on our behalf. Secondly, as we missionaries go into the world, we don't go to change people's cultures. We don't go to dress the natives. We don't go to spread Western democratic institutions or materialism. We don't go to spread the English language. Christianity is for all cultures and all nations, and missionaries adapt themselves to whatever the local culture is, living as a Christian in the local culture. Of course, the gospel will change the local culture. It changes every culture. But that is true of the missionaries at home, that they will preach that their local culture should change. They don't primarily go to change culture, they go to preach Christ. Whatever change in culture comes from that is a byproduct, not the intention. And finally, this great news that we are all justified by the one and the same God, using the same gospel message of justification by faith for all, has deep personal implications, for it is an end to boasting. Let me read verse 27. Look with me there, page 1134, chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It's the end of boasting, and therefore the end of shame. Now that the Jew is justified by faith in Jesus' death, he has nothing to boast about except Jesus' death. He cannot boast about being Jewish. He cannot boast about keeping the law. He cannot boast about having a copy of the law. All he can boast about is Jesus and him crucified. For the Jew is no different to anybody else. The Greek, the Gentile, the barbarian, the Australian, it's all the same for all peoples. See, Paul as a Jew seemed to have so much to boast about, but not before Christ. Remember that third reading we had from Philippians, where Paul says all the things he could boast about. But then he goes on and says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Friends, who are you? I mean, it's okay to be who you are, Chinese, Indonesian. It's okay to be rich. It's okay to be poor. It's okay to be educated. It's okay to be uneducated. These are not really the important things. What's important is, are you one of God's people? That's what really matters. Forgiven by the death of Jesus in your behalf. Justified in the sight of God by faith in Jesus. For that is our identification, our self-perception, or should be, that it's in Christ first. And in that identification, all other boasting is excluded. But in that identification, all shame can be removed as well. For whatever else somebody may be, it's of no consequence to us. There's no boasting over them. Well, at least I'm not like them. And there's no shame before them. Gee, I'm not as good as they are. They can be famous and important. Doesn't matter. Are they justified? Are they right with God? That's what matters. I'll not be ashamed before them, for I stand on the power of God. They may be poor and totally insignificant. Doesn't matter. What's important is, are they justified? Are they right with God? I'll not boast over them or look down upon them, for I stand on the mercy of God. The key question, friends, always is, are you justified? Are you right with God? That's the big question. Doesn't matter if you're a doctor, lawyer, dentist. Doesn't matter if you're fast, slow. Doesn't matter if you're beautiful. Doesn't matter if you're old. Doesn't matter if you're young. Doesn't matter the colour of the skin. It doesn't matter. Nearly everything else doesn't matter. Once you know that you are in Christ Jesus, everything else is put in its right place. If you're outside of Christ Jesus, nothing works. So how do we get right with Christ Jesus? Well, that's the prayer on the back of the outline. It's the acknowledgement that I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by God, and the thanks that God, in his gracious mercy and generosity, sent his Son to die for me and rise again, which is the basis upon which I can ask God to forgive me and to change me. That's how I can have faith in Jesus, because he is faithful unto death and has promised me eternal life. And so we ask for those things. Let me lead you in this prayer. You might like to pray in the quietness of your own mind if this is what you want. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me, change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And friends, if you are wishing to be forgiven and changed by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the promise of God is that you will be forgiven and you will be changed. So trust that promise. Have faith in him. Well now, we're going to sing great encouragement song, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord or to Defend His Cause, Maintain the Honour of His Word, the Glory of His Cross. Let's stand and sing it together.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.